feel like we need a really deep breath after that beautiful, beautiful time of being in the Lord's presence, which we continue to be as we get into His Word this morning. And today I get the real privilege of launching our new series, which is focused on a beautiful narrative from the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the book of Ruth over the next few weeks. And I love the way that the Bible Project has described this book. They call it a big message in a short story. And in this story, we're going to be reading about some real people who actually lived, and to see how God is at work constructing His grand story out of the small, seemingly inconsequential stories of everyday people. And I think that's a huge encouragement to each one of us as we view our lives through that same lens, to recognize that God's plans for our daily lives is often part of a bigger plan that impacts other lives, and sometimes even on a grander scale than we could even imagine. You're going to find characters in the story that you can relate to in some way or other, and themes within the story that I think are relevant to us all. Now, the author of Ruth is unknown, and the book may have been written sometime during the reign of King David. It couldn't have been written before then, because David's name actually appears in the last chapter and was probably written before Solomon, David's successor on the throne, or otherwise the writer would probably have included his name in that genealogy too. But it follows the book of Judges in our Bibles, placed there to fit the chronological sequence. And today we're going to be looking at just the first 13 chapters of the chapters, verses. I said that at 8 o'clock as well. Obviously more to the story. First 13 verses of chapter 1. And I want to just read that to you right now as a whole. And then we're going to backtrack a bit and to look at things in a bit more depth. And I want to leave you with some lessons that I have taken out of this passage. Some really challenging and practical lessons from these first 13 verses. So let's read that now. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 to 13. You can follow along on the screen or read in your Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite woman named Orpah and the other Ruth, and after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. And with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters, for I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And there ends the reading for today. Now, today's reading introduces us to some really key characters in this story. And we're first going to look at the setting of the story. And it says that in the day when the judges ruled. And I do love the Bible Project's little sketch over there. So we'll follow on with them from now, just with their sketches. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, this was a give or take 400-year period after Israel entered the promised land under Joshua and before there were any kings. And you can see from the very last verse in the book of Judges what kind of period that was. It says in Judges 21:25, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. So this period, it was a dark time for Israel. It was a dark time morally and a dark time spiritually. And what emerges from the stories that we find in the book of Judges is the cycle or repetitive pattern that the nation of Israel just keeps repeating. And the pattern goes something like this. The people, they abandon God with disbelief or with idolatry and worshiping idols. God gets angry and punishes or disciplines the people. The people are then plunged into distress and they cry out to God for his help and his deliverance. God then raises up a deliverer or a judge to deliver the people for a session from their enemies. And the people then, they repent, they turn back to God. But sadly, the cycle is repeated again and again and again. And the Israelites so quickly return to the old wicked ways, often going even deeper into their corruption. And this is the period in which our story lands. And it also was a time, we're told, where there was a famine in the land. So besides that historical context, there's a famine. And God had specifically promised that there would always be plenty in the land and the rains would come in season if Israel was obedient to the Lord. So we can guess then that this famine was probably a punishment from God, and it meant that Israel as a nation was not being obedient to the Lord at this time. And so in response to this famine, a man and his family, they leave Bethlehem for the country of Moab. Now, there's some irony in this because Bethlehem was a rich agricultural area. And then the city's name actually means house of bread. But this house of bread, which would later be the home of King David and the birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, it has no bread at this time. The land that was meant to be flowing with milk and honey is turned into barrenness as a big wake-up call to a wayward people. And this family's response is to then travel to a foreign country, Moab, to find some food. Now, if this family has learned anything from Israel's history, they would have known that searching for food outside of Israel always leads to problems. Just ask Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And the land they choose to go to, it is a pagan country filled with foreign gods. During the period of the judges, Moab was one of the enemies of Israel. And the Moabites as a nation were barred from participating in the life of Israel. The Israelites were forbidden to seek their peace and prosperity. And so it's a really interesting choice of country to find refuge in. And so while these verses never explicitly state that they sinned by moving to this pagan land, we can conclude that this is a really poor choice for these very reasons and more, as will become evident later. So who was this family? And the names of the family are important for us in interpreting this story. And the man's name was Elimelech, which actually means, "My God is King." The man named God is King is certainly not living that way, though. We see no evidence of him turning to God at any point in his account. He doesn't wait to ask God what to do. Neither does he listen for an answer. Elimelech, it seems, is looking for a human solution to his situation instead of asking God what was happening and what they should be doing. And he chose to rely on himself, not God. His wife Naomi's name actually means sweet or pleasant. But later in the story, she becomes unrecognizable as a pleasant or sweet one. And she will refer to herself not as sweet, but as bitter. The meaning of the son's names are also not very encouraging. Marlon means sickness, and Killian means wasting away. So no guesses where their story is going to be going. Elimelech's family were also Ephrathites. This clan was part of the tribe of Judah that lived near Bethlehem. And why it's important to note is that King David was not only from the tribe of Judah, but was of the very clan of Elimelech's family. So we have here an Israelite man who is called by God to be separate from the surrounding lands, who chooses to move to a land of idol worshippers when things get tough in the promised land. So how does that work out for them? Well, as the story goes, there we see that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he dies. Right in the very beginning, verse 1, we see that Elimelech's intention was not to move to Moab forever. This wasn't a permanent immigration. It was just meant to be for a season, just for a while, it says. But Elimelech never ever gets to return to Israel. He dies in Moab. And if they thought life in Moab was going to be the answer, then they are now very sadly disappointed because it lands up being anything but. Firstly, Elimelech dies very soon after arriving, and Naomi is left with her two sons and having to rely on these two sons to care for her, as was the culture. Now, Marlon and Killian, clearly impacted by the environment in which they find themselves as well, have taken wives from among the Moabite people. Again, in disobedience to God's word, because God had commanded the Israelites to not marry among the pagan nations surrounding them. And then 10 years into their story in Moab, or their stay in Moab, tragedy strikes yet again a second time. And these men, Naomi's sons, they also die. I mean, what a decade for Naomi. She comes to this foreign land to escape a famine, and she loses absolutely everything and is left with no husband, and no sons. She's left as a widow, and her two daughters-in-law are themselves childless widows. Now, the world is not always kind to widows today, but being a widow back then was even more difficult, because women in those days were entirely dependent on the men in their lives because they had very few alternatives in the supply of their daily needs. And so for Naomi particularly, this is an incredibly grave situation. As an Israelite widow with no sons, she's unprotected. She's facing destitution, poverty, and potentially even enslavement, and is now viewed as the very lowest and most disadvantaged class in the ancient world. The choices this family made to come to Moab have left Naomi with nothing but disappointment, with hardship, with loss, and with death. And then we read, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So she gets word that the Lord has graciously visited his people Israel and has given them food. And the word visited here, it's used in the sense of God bringing blessing, the end of the famine. The bread, the food that is now available is regarded as the gift of God. And she decides it's now time to return to Judah. She's got nothing to lose, and her life in Moab is really just untenable. And while that verb to return is used to describe a person changing course physically to return to a place, it also carries spiritual significance in the Old Testament, and it's used to describe a person repenting and turning to God. And there is the beginnings of the stirring in Naomi's life. She's returning now home to the land of promise, the land of Yahweh. And Ruth and Orpah, they start this journey with her. But then in the following verses, we see a real attempt by Naomi to turn these ladies back. And she says to them, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord, Yahweh, grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. What do we learn from these verses? Well, the first thing that stands out is just Naomi's utter misery. You can hear the defeat. You can hear the bitterness in her words. She has just got nothing to offer her daughters-in-law. Her condition is worse than theirs. She just sees a life of pain ahead for them if they try to be faithful to her and the name of their husbands. And Naomi herself, she sees the death of her husband and the death of her sons as a judgment of God. The Lord's hand has turned against me. She is very bitter and very pessimistic about her own plight and is just completely broken by the hand of the Lord at this point. She has just lost it all and she feels that she's cursed by God. And she paints for us a picture of great despair. And I know there may well be some of you here who have felt that same way at some time and can relate to her experience. And then second, we're introduced here to a custom in Israel that's going to prove really important later on in the story. And the custom was that when an Israelite husband died, his brothers or near relative was to marry the widow and continue the brother's name. So the wife of the deceased man would then not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her late husband's brother would take her as his wife and be responsible for being a surrogate father and providing her with a son. And that first son that was born would then take the name of the deceased brother so that his name would not be blotted out of Israel. But it's too late for Naomi to bear any more sons that could be their husbands. And she recognizes that returning to Judah with her would mean very little prospect of remarrying for them. And these women were not required by law to go with Naomi. They had the right to return to their own Moabite families where they had parents yet living and where they could receive care and protection. And so from a common sense perspective, it made sense for these ladies to return to Moab rather than to go with Naomi. And she attempts to dismiss them now with these words of commendation and actually words of blessing. And she pronounces a blessing on her daughters-in-law and prayed that they would remarry. And she invokes the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel, in her blessing. And she called for God to deal kindly with them. It's a strong word in Hebrew, chesed, that is variously translated as mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, compassion, and even goodness. And it's a beautiful blessing that she prays over them. Using the personal name of the God of Israel, she prays that this God would deal lovingly and kindly with Orpah and Ruth. So Naomi might not be feeling his loving kindness at this point in her life, but she still prays that over her daughters-in-law. What is their response to Naomi's farewell blessing? These three women start out for Judah. Do all of them get there? Well, you'll have to come back next week for Grant to give you the next installment in that story. But they're just a few lessons from Ruth 1 that I believe we can take home with us today. And that first lesson is that you can't proclaim God is king in words only. It must be backed up by your actions. Elimelech's name proclaimed God as king, but his actions never really backed that up. And there will be seasons and times in each one of our lives when our faith is tested. There will be a season, or perhaps many seasons, of famine that we encounter in our life's journey. It could be a financial famine, a spiritual famine, a relational famine, or an emotional famine. And how we respond in these times is really important. And the decisions we make in these times can have lasting consequences. We cannot proclaim Jesus is king in our words only. We have to live as if Jesus is king of our lives. And we make Jesus king of our actions when we have to make a decision and we choose to do what would be pleasing to Jesus. We must act upon and live out what we profess and what we proclaim. So when your faith is tested and you are facing a famine, do you make your decisions based on what you think is right in your eyes? Or do you make decisions that reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? When you're facing a famine, do your actions shout, God is king? Or do they scream, I am king? When you're facing a famine, will you seek to sort out your crises in your own strength? Or will you ask God for his strength, for his wisdom, and for his direction for the way forward? Because famine times are never the time to panic and to abandon all we believe, but more than ever, the times that we have to live our faith and stand on his truth. Famine times are not times for human voices to crowd out God's voice. They're times when we most need to be still and to hear his voice. The second lesson then is, it's not a good move to leave the promised land to return to the wilderness. Choosing to leave the promised land and to return to the wilderness from which God had delivered Israel all those years before was not Elimelech's best life decision. And it's not ours either. He thought he could just take his family away from the land of Israel for a while, not permanently. And is that not our excuse sometimes? This is just going to be a small rebellion against God. Just a little dabble for a season in another land. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Except that when we look to the world and not God to provide us bread, very soon the world feeds our soul and changes our appetite. And perhaps you've had a season of famine where it seemed like God didn't care about you. God didn't even notice the difficulties in your life, and the promised land, for whatever reason, was not looking good. And so your thoughts turned to the provision and the pleasures offered by the world. It is never the right move to leave the promised land to return to the wilderness. That little while to enjoy the food of Moab, it turned into a decade and then three dead men. Remember the meaning of the names of the sons Mahlon and Chilion. Sickness, wasting away, and destruction became their reality. Remember, too, the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. That prodigal had to learn the hard way that the world's promises can so quickly turn to curses. It's not a good move to leave the promised land to return to the wilderness. And then thirdly, I think in Naomi's life, we see that hopelessness distorts the truth. When we decide that God is against us, our hopelessness can feel overwhelming. And I'm sure many of you can identify with that. It can cripple us and feel like there's just nobody who has it as bad as we have it. And our perspective on the truth in that time is often distorted in the midst of that hopelessness. Naomi has these two daughters-in-law who love her. They want to support her and go with her, but she is insistent that they turn around and stay in Moab, even though they assert their support and desire to continue on with her to Judah. Because Naomi can only see through her lens of despair. And that lens will focus on the negative and believe the worst. I am cursed by God. God has turned his back on me. She can believe the truth for her daughters-in-law, but not for herself. She can pray his mercy and his compassion over them, but not over her. And the Bible gives us many examples of despairing people. Just read Job or Jeremiah or Lamentations. and read the psalmist of Psalm 88. Have you ever related to his cry to God where he says, my soul is filled with troubles. My life comes closer to the grave. I'm numbered with those who go into the pit. I am like a man without any strength, abandoned with the dead, like those who have been killed and live in graves, like those whom you no longer remember, who are cut off from your power. If you've ever felt that way, then I hope the light of encouragement will shine into your soul today as you see that you are not alone. That this feeling and season that you experience actually has been experienced by many before and will be by many after. And in God's word, in the Bible, we see real stories of men and women who have felt just like you. And there are some very real and raw words that are spoken out to God that are recorded in the Bible. So that you can see and you can know that you are understood. That God does see you and he does hear you. God's character and his nature are unchanging. But when we give in to hopelessness, the truth is always distorted. And our hurt and fear and sometimes our guilt influence our feelings rather than the truth of his word. Despair and hopelessness are liars. They tell lies all day. And if you aren't able to detect and to correct those lies, you're going to start to believe them. And that leads us to the last lesson for today. Healing begins when you start to move in the right direction. And that last lesson that Naomi teaches us is to be open to returning to God. No matter how long you've been walking in the wrong direction or wandering in a foreign land or living contrary to God's will for your life, it is never too late for you to return. Many of you do know the end of the story, so you're not left with a cliffhanger. But if you don't, I'm going to tell you now that Naomi might be broken and bitter where we leave her today. But her experience is about to change. And it starts right there in these verses with her deciding to turn around and go home. Back to her God and back to her people. So how do you find your way back to the place that you so foolishly left? Although there will be a number of steps in your journey, the first of these is to turn around from the wrong way and start to move in the right direction. Naomi might have felt the hand of the Lord was against her, but she still starts to move in the right direction. And she's moving back to the promised land, the land of God's people that has got God's blessing and protection. And in her bitterness and despair, she could have chosen to move further away from God, but she doesn't. Even in her state, she starts the journey back to God. And in the language of the kingdom, we call this repentance. Turning our back on the wrong way, turning our back on our idols, and moving in the opposite direction back towards God. And is that a step that you perhaps need to take today? So in recapping, what do you do in a famine? Well, firstly, you can't proclaim God is king in words only. It must be backed up by your actions. What to do in a famine? Remember, it's not a good move to leave the promised land to return to the wilderness. What to do in a famine? Be warned that hopelessness distorts the truth. What to do in a famine? Be open to returning to God. Take those first steps in the right direction. And so in conclusion today, I'd like to pray invite you to pray a prayer of confession with me. And I want to invite you to make this your own where applicable. There are going to be different parts to this prayer that I pray, and I imagine that there would be something in this prayer that would be applicable to you. Perhaps not everything, but I'm sure you'll find something in this prayer that is applicable to you and resonates with you as your reality right now. And the invitation for you is to take that step in the right direction by owning your sin in that area and choosing to repent of it. And so what I'm going to do is invite you all to stand now as we pray. And on the screen behind me will be the prayer section by section. So it gives you the opportunity to actually see, not just to hear, but to also read and see the words that I'm speaking. And if at the end of that paragraph or that section, there's something that resonates in you, is truth about your reality, and you are able to take in the step in the right direction, I invite you to echo that we repent personally as I repent between you and the Lord. So let's stand together now as we pray. O Lord our God, your mercy endures forever. Your love endures forever. Your word endures forever. Your faithfulness is to all generations. You are the rock that does not move. You are for us. You have chosen us. You have saved us. You have given us freely, graciously, everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for this truth. Yet we have failed to respond to your grace, to your blessings and mercy as we should. We repent. We confess that we've allowed our love for you to grow cold. We have lost our passionate first love for you. And instead we give our love to our bank accounts, our sports teams, our pleasures, our careers, other people, or even to ourselves. We repent. We confess our neglect of your word, the Bible. We spend more time reading blogs, online news, the latest best-selling book, business journals, or even owner's manuals for our newest tech toys than we do reading your word. We repent. We confess our unbelief. In reality, we think your promises are for others or for another day. We don't think they actually work for us now. And thus, we call you a liar. We repent. We confess our prayerlessness. We ask others to pray for us, but we don't pray for ourselves. And then we blame you when you don't answer. We repent. We confess our love of the world and material things. We repent. We confess that we have robbed you of the honor due you. We give you the leftovers of our time, thoughts, emotions, and money. We waste time on things that have no eternal value. We repent. So, Holy God, we repent of our sin, and not only do we name it for what it is in your sight, but we also choose to turn away from it. We proclaim your promise of forgiveness of sin through your blood. We claim your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that although you were sinless, you became sin for us, that we might be right with you. We bow before you in humble gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. From prayerful response, we want to proclaim in worshipful response too. And I'm going to ask Johnny and the team to come up. And there's a song we want to proclaim and worship the Lord with that, again, as we were doing earlier, is a song of proclamation about the power of the name of Jesus. There is no name above the name of Jesus. But there's some beautiful words in the refrain too that say this. They say, there is a name. Reaching past the margins, calling sons and daughters back to him. Calling sons and daughters back to him. That's an invitation to each one of us this morning. And as he saves, we can hear the roar of heaven as prodigals are coming home again. Oh, the triumphs of his name. I just think that is a beautiful song of proclamation to sing in conclusion there. So, Johnny, We hand over to you there.